Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day and for an opportunity to study your word and to hear your word preached. And we pray that as we attempt to study your word, that your spirit might lead us into all truth. We pray that you might forgive us where we have weaknesses and fail, in Jesus' name. I don't know who all was here last time we did this several weeks ago, but we did get up through, as I recall, the handwriting on the wall. And excuse me, today we will begin with chapter 6, and we will see how far we get in the book of Daniel. Now, as I indicated before, Daniel, part of Daniel is written in Aramaic, part of it is written in Hebrew. The part written in Aramaic, as we start today. And Matthew Henry gives some possible reasons why this is, that some of these things really were of interest to the Chaldeans, and other things were more of interest and were more directed toward God's people and not really had nothing to do with the Chaldeans, in the sense that it was a part of God's message to his covenant people and a part of his redemptive plan for his people. Today we begin with a plot against Daniel. And we know that Daniel has for many years, as we studied in the first five chapters, been a man of some stature among even these Chaldeans who were his captors. And yet, because of his abilities, his God-given abilities, and his dependence upon his God, he is in high standing with the powers that be in the Babylonian Empire. When you are in that kind of a position in any place, you make enemies. And there are always those that are jealous of your position and of your standing with those who God has placed in authority over everyone. And this is the case with Daniel. And we come to a part of the book of Daniel which is familiar to us all since childhood, and that is the incident of the lion's den. But to look at the things leading up to the reason behind this, these men could, they examined every aspect of Daniel's life under a microscope. And this speaks volumes about Daniel as a person, as a man of God, that they could find nothing wrong. They could find no place that they could attack him. He had done nothing wrong. He had conducted himself with the utmost honesty and was in very high standing in every aspect. The only thing that they could do was figure out some way to attack him through his religion. And this has been true not only of Daniel, but of others, of God's people throughout redemptive history. And so they really pull what we might call a con job on the king. they know that Daniel is very faithful to come to prayer each day. They know that he petitions his God each day for his needs and for the needs of his people, and to watch over his people and to bring them to a point of delivering them from bondage. And so they get the king to make a decree that for 30 days no one can be petitioned in the kingdom except the king himself. And of course, the king, he doesn't think anything about this. Well, that sounds good. You know, sounds like, everybody look up to me, and this will increase my stature and so forth. And so he signs the decree, the written decree. Well, one thing that you know, if you know anything about the law of the Medes and the Persians, is that it, once decreed, is irreversible. There's nothing that can be done to reverse it whatsoever. We read in the book of Esther about this, where a second decree had to be made in order that the Jews could be protected, because the first decree had been made that they would be killed. And so he signs a decree, and Daniel does as he has always done. He opens his window and he prostrates himself on his knees in prayer at these different times during the day. And of course, when he does so, he's being watched. And so we see that and Daniel knows this. He knows what the consequences are. He knows that this decree has been signed. He doesn't do this out of ignorance. He does this because it's obedient to before God. And so they go to the king and they say, you know, did you not sign this petition? Is this not the law of the Medes and the Persians and so forth? And they he says yes. And so then they say, well, this Daniel, this is what he's doing. He's denying, or he's just defying what your authority is. And of course, the king is just incensed that anyone would do this. And of course, when he finds out it's Daniel, the one that's done it, he's not too happy, because he knows what he has to do. And the decree was that anyone who did not abide by this decree would be cast into the den of lions. And they kept these lions down in a pit, and they kept them hungry for a very good reason, because anyone who defied the king or broke the law or whatever just pitched them in, and the lions took care of that. And so as we know, Daniel was cast into the lion's den. And the king really hated to do this, because he had a great regard for Daniel. And so he spends the whole night fasting, no musicians, no sleep. He's really worried. Why do you think he was worried? Anyone have a thought on that? Why do you think the king would be worried? Why should he be worried? He has the power of life and death over everybody. He was very valuable to the king, and the king knew in his own mind that Daniel's God was God, and because he had seen evidence of that. And so there was some fear on his part in this respect. And, of course, before it's even hardly daylight, he's right there to find out if Daniel is delivered. And Daniel's response is, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. And, of course, the king, even though his own law had been defied, is exceedingly joyful that Daniel has been delivered. And then he honors God. And these are his words that King Darius wrote: to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Well, God is glorified in all this. This is the purpose of all of this. Why was Daniel caught? Why was the decree made? Why was he cast in the lion's den? For God's glory. And we didn't read the real unpleasant part of all of this. These guys that did the accusations and tricked the king into making the decree, them and all their families were cast into the lion's den, and they don't hit the bottom of the pit before they're crunching them. And you know, you would have thought that these men would have had, you know, would have had a little more judgment than they had, making such a really spurious kind of a plan there that really worked out to their demise. And if we look back into history, this is a thing that happens many times. We remember the story of Esther. And Haman had all this plan to hang Mordecai and got hung on his own gallows. And so God has a sort of an interesting way of carrying out justice sometimes to those who would destroy his people. And he does protect his people, is those who are faithful to him. But not, you know, he doesn't always. Sometimes he allows them to suffer quite significantly. Well, we come there to the end of the easy part of Daniel. And now we proceed to open Pandora's box. From here on, things get very interesting. And so I hope that you will bear with me. As I told some of you before, when I taught this, as a dispensationalist, was no sweat. Everything was nailed down, just tit for tat. There was no problem. Everything was accounted for and the whole thing. Well, it turns out that that's not exactly the case. But the first part, chapter 7, the vision of the four beasts, is not too difficult. So let's look at the four beasts. And this is during the first year of the reign of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. There are some historical aspects of that that we could discuss, but are not of great interest to us, I don't think, in terms of... in other words, there was another fellow involved here, Nabonidus, and so, you know, there's some different parts of the Babylonian or the Medo-Persian Empire here that historically don't jive together too well. So you have to make some inferences about who took authority at what time and so forth, and who was given what authority. And I don't think those things really pertain to what we want to talk about. We want to talk about how this affects God's people, and how it works in his redemptive plan. But suffice it to say this, that Daniel is getting ready to prophesy. And the prophecy that he's going to make here is one for which Daniel has been criticized by many people over the years because it's so far in advance. He makes this prophecy so far in advance. But he's dreaming. And then he says he has a night vision. And the vision is that the four winds of heaven are stirring up the great sea. What does that mean? As we look at the figurative language of the Bible, quite often the great sea in the Bible is referred to as, really refers to the great sea of humanity, of all of mankind. And out of this comes four beasts, out of this sea. of humanity comes four beasts. And they're all different. One is a lion and he has eagle's wings. And his wings get plucked off and he stands up like a man. And he's given a man's heart. And then there's a second beast that looks like a bear. And this bear raises up on one side. And he has three ribs in his teeth. And they, whoever they is, says, rise and devour much flesh. And there's another animal that comes up out of the sea, and he's like a leopard. And he has four wings, like the wings of a bird. And he has four heads, and it's given dominion. And then there's a fourth beast. And this beast he's an anonymous beast. He doesn't look like anything. He's dreadful looking. He's strong. He has iron teeth. And he tramples things under his feet and before it. And he has 10 horns. And I was considering these horns. He says, and another horn, a little one, comes up among them, and before whom the first horns were plucked out of the roots. And there's this horn where eyes, like the eyes of a man, and mouth speaking pompous words. Well, this is very interesting, isn't it? What does all that mean? Well, this is a prophecy of history. And we know that the first beast, we've talked about some other visions that Daniel has interpreted, and the first beast is a lion. And the lion is representative of Babylonia or Chaldea. But this lion has wings. And of course, if you've seen any of the statues around in Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, it depicts a lion with wings on its back. And these probably refer to the swiftness and the power that the empire had, but they're plucked off. What does that mean? And all of a sudden he stands up like a man. What happened to the Babylonian Empire that would maybe be something that would indicate someone getting their wings clipped? Pardon? Now, they were taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire, but something happened before that. Did not Nebuchadnezzar get his wings clipped?
And then it was that thing, and then became a man again.
Right. So, probably this refers to him during his 7-year period, or 7-time period, where he was made to crawl around on his hands and knees and eat grass and be like an animal for a while, and until he acknowledged who was in charge, and then he was stood up on his feet as a man again. And of course, the second beast, we know then after this happened, then the Medo-Persian Empire was destroyed when they were taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and Persians are represented by a bear. And he has 3 ribs in his mouth, which means that he has destroyed 3 other kingdoms. Those 3 kingdoms, I think, I can't remember the names of them. What is it? Lydia, Syria, and somebody. But anyway, there's 3 different kingdoms that they overtook, or that they destroyed. And they were a very destructive empire. They were very cruel. They killed without mercy. They destroyed, and so they did devour much flesh, including men, women, and children. And so he prophesies that empire will come, and then there's the next empire that comes is, looks like a leopard, and he has four wings. What do the four wings, do you think, represent? And what kingdom is this?
The Greeks.
What was most notable about the Greeks in terms of the way they waged war?
Swiftness.
Speed. They were the first, Blitzkrieg? War? Lightning war. This is the way that Alexander the Great waged war. He waged war with speed. He didn't have as many people as some of the people that he conquered, but he waged war with speed. And he was very well educated man in warfare and in all aspects of intellectual ability, and so he waged war very quickly and overtook the Medes and the Persians, even though they had probably almost twice as many soldiers as he had. And then we get to the last one, which is has iron teeth. And we'll wait for just a little bit to talk about that one, because Daniel's very concerned about this last vision, this last beast and the little horn that comes out of it. But he sees also in his next vision, or in the next part of his vision, he watches till the thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was white as snow and his hair like pure wool, and his throne was a fiery flame and wheels of burning fire, and a fire stream issued and came forth before him. And thousands and thousands ministered to him. And so he sees a vision of God on his throne. And and books were opened. And then he sees the vision of this horn speaking. And he sees the beast slain and the body destroyed and given to a burning flame. And the other beast had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. And again, he's watching the night visions. And one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds, and he came to the Ancient of Days and brought him before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one shall not be destroyed. So he has this first part of the vision that's very disturbing, and yet he has the second part of the vision that's very comforting, because God's triumphant. He's given sight. He's given prophecy of the Messiah here, who has come, the Son of Man, who whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all the power is taken away from all these others. And then he's given the interpretation. And he's given some additional information about the horn. And this, of course, the other beasts are destroyed, but he says, I wanted to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. It's dreadful, with its teeth of iron and nails of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and trampled residue. And the ten horns were on its head, and the other horn came up before which three fell, namely the horn that had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, and whose appearance was greater than his fellow. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now this is where we get into trouble with the interpretation here. Who is the little horn? Goes on to talk about the Ten Kings, it talks about further about the pompous words that this one speaks against the Most High. It talks about the saints being given in his to his hand for time and times and half a time. What does that mean? 3.5 years. 1 year, 2 years, and a half year. Now, why you say it like that, I don't know. And Daniel is just, he's really troubled about all this. There's different interpretations, and I must tell you that there's no one who really agrees about everything on all of this. If you read what Calvin says, you read what Luther says, you read what some of the other people say, they're not sure. This may be the first reference to the Antichrist. Likely it is. But it also has the manifestation of fulfillment in another man. Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, not Antiochus, Antiochus. I got in the habit of saying Antiochus a long time ago, and I realized I was mispronouncing it. Antiochus was one who gained power in an interesting way, and we'll get into that a little bit further along. But this may be because it says here at the last that the court is seated. They have taken away his dominion to consume and destroy forever. The kingdom and dominion, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of saints and most high. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve him and obey him. So there's a sort of an implication that there may be a double meaning here. Antiochus possibly is a type of the Antichrist, but not the Antichrist himself. But the Antichrist is to come. And we know that some of the reformers were very adamant about who the Antichrist is. Who was that?
The current Pope.
That's right. The current Pope is the Antichrist. And there are many things that suggest, you know, the way that he conducts things, the way that he has the power, the way he replaces Christ, the way that he has all these so-called saints that have extra power and extra grace and all these kinds of things. But Daniel's visions are not completed. As we go forward and look, we leave this. Are there any questions about this before we go on?
What about this being a metaphor of the kingdom? Because it talks about one like the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom.
Yes, that is a metaphor there for a kingdom, yes.
Oh, okay, I misunderstood you then. Where is, you're talking about the little horn as being the Antichrist?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, there, what the kingdom is talked about here. The kingdom of God is talked about here. There's only one everlasting kingdom. That's the kingdom of Christ. But see, it's mixed in here together. He's going along talking about these different kingdoms that are going to happen 200 to 300 years in the future. And all of this has to do with the time, or most of this has to do with the time just before the end times. Now, how do we define the end times? In Reformed terms, right now, since when?
At least yesterday.
Well, since the coming of the Messiah has been the end times, and since the destruction of the temple and the doing away with the sacrifice and so forth, that this whole time is the end times, isn't it? Now, this is not the end times according to some people. I mean, we're in the end times now, but that wasn't really the end times back then. Okay. This is why it's really very confusing, because there's so many different interpretations of different groups of people, that the way that they look at this, and even among Reformed theologians, there's differences here about this. Yes.
I want to ask a question for you. Can I ask a question right now?
No, you can. I'd rather you ask it now.
Okay. Well, is there a particular controversy over when exactly when Christ began? Did it come with Christ's incarnation or his ascension?
Yes. I'm not sure that I can answer the question. I believe that when the atonement was made, is probably, although Christ refers to the kingdom of God is at hand during his ministry. So we could argue that it began with his incarnation from that standpoint. But when does the final, even during his incarnation and during his ministry, the old covenant is still in effect, and it's not yet been replaced by the new covenant until Christ makes atonement. And the temple, the veil is torn, and the sacrifice is done away with. Of course, they made sacrifice up until the temple was destroyed anyway, even though there was a time here, a transition period, where we have the Christians that are worshiping the risen Christ, and we have others who are still doing sacrifice and so forth. So, someone more able than me is going to have to determine exactly. We're going to talk about days here in a little bit, and how many days it is until this happens, from this time until something happens. And there's a question about when does that refer to? From what decree? From Cyrus's decree or from another decree or whatever, until however we got put 490 years until it's happened. Yes, sir.
While you're on that, isn't there, I think this is dispensationalist in nature, but isn't there some prediction about the return of the sacrifice, and that there will be sacrifice in the temple again at the end of time? And this seems to run kind of contrary to why Christ came and all this kind of thing. That
is dispensationalist, yes. They do believe that the temple will be rebuilt and that sacrifice will be reinstituted, and they have a way of explaining why that this sacrifice is reinstituted even during the millennial kingdom, which makes no sense whatsoever. And you've also got people, you have the redeemed plus those who are not redeemed here at the same time, and this is totally contrary to Scripture, because you can't have man, you can't have God's saints delivered from the presence of sin and not delivered from the presence of sin. They talk about the fact that you got all this group out here that rebel. And then finally God finally destroys them all, and does completely away. Well, does God really, is he going to deliver us from the presence of sin, or is he not? When God's kingdom comes in, it comes in and he judges all. He says he judges the living and the dead. And that includes, some are raised to eternal damnation, and others are raised to reign forever with Christ. I told you we were opening transport. I told. Sorting this out is really very, very difficult. Okay, let's have another question.
Is the explanation for that, though, is not that in Titus Epiphanes offered to come to reform?
Absolutely. This has already been fulfilled. This prophecy has been fulfilled, because the abomination of desolation, which is one of the things that they talk about and they really emphasize as a landmark time. When we see that, you know, it's time. Well, we've already seen it. It's already happened, as we'll see here in a little bit. Well, Daniel goes back, and we need to remember that as we study this, it is not chronological. Okay? As we study these different chapters in Daniel, it is not chronological. There is reiteration and further revelation to Daniel as he goes on. He gets more revelation, but it's revelation about some things he's had visions about, and he has further visions that further give him more information. And that's where we're going right now with chapter 8. Because we have the vision of the ram and the goat. Now, we've already talked about the fact that we've talked about the Medes and the Persians and Alexander the Great. Okay. We've already talked about that, right? We're all clear on that. So now he talks about this vision where he has this big ram. He has huge horns. One horn's bigger than the other. And that represents the difference in strength between the Medes and the Persians. The ram represents the Medes and the Persians. And the ram, he's very strong, and he goes and does as he pleases and so forth. And Daniel says that, well, I was thinking about all this and pondering over the ram and his power and so forth. Suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Remember the wings? Okay. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes, like a unicorn. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which had been standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him and attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one who could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken in his place. Four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven, and out of one of them came the little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down because of the transgression, and the army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast down the truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. And I heard the Holy One speaking, and another one said to a certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said, 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Okay, so Alexander the Great, he just really smokes Medes and the Persians. And we know that he conquered the known world. I mean, it's unbelievable how quickly he did all this. But he was like all the Greeks. He was decadent. He was a drunkard. He was an alcoholic. And in his alcoholic stupor and all this, he got a fever and he died. Right at the height of his power. It was said that he wept after he had conquered all this territory because there were no worlds left for him to conquer. But his power was taken away, and it was taken up by four of his generals. And these are the other horns, the four notable horns that take his place. And then out of them comes the little horn. And we will learn more about the little horn a little bit later on, but In this case, I think it is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. There were some people who called him something besides Epiphanes, but Epiphanes mean illustrious. The reference to the taking away of the sacrifices is what we were talking about earlier about the fulfillment of this time. He did go into the temple, as we will see, and he set up a statue in there, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar, I think, and he completely misses the is the reference that we talked about. He erected an altar to Zeus, and he sacrificed pigs. And some of the historical Jewish history talks about, I believe it's Jeremiah, they forced pork into his mouth, and he spit it out. When they did, they ended up torturing and killing him. That's a historical thing, so that's just a side thing about that. Now, the 2,300 days is... it really refers to evening and morning sacrifices. And as we look at, and I'm going to use the New Geneva Bible, some of the notes here to read just a little bit from that and try to summarize so that we can move on. Some interpreters understand it simply as a reference to the evening and morning sacrifices as separate offerings. And the reference for this is in Exodus 29:38-42. On this basis, it would represent 1,150 days. But these paired sacrifices were traditionally considered a single offering. Others understand it as simply an expression of 2,300 days. Since the persecutions of Antiochus IV could be linked with any one of a number of incidents beginning as early as 171 B.C., and ending with the rededication of the temple in 164 B.C., it is difficult to say which understanding of the phrase is to be preferred. The multitude of the number 23, or the multiple of the number 23, may be symbolic for a fixed period, as in extra big biblical apocalypses, and it gives the 69, 23 plus 3 weeks in chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. We know when the temple was cleansed in 164 B by Judas Maccabeus. But you know, there are some references here that make you, you know, take a second look at it and say, well, you know, it says he cast down the stars of heaven, you know. But all this is figurative language. He really is thought to be referring to God's people, to the saints. That's what he's talking about here. And so as we go and look, that Gabriel interprets the visions here and tells Daniel what they mean. And... this is where we talk about Antiochus Epiphanes here. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and the morning, which is told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And after he went through all this, Daniel, he fainted, and he was sick for several days. And he still really couldn't understand what all this meant. It was very troubling to him. He knew it had to do with his people and what they were going to go through, and he was very upset by all of this. And so he does what any faithful saint would do. He goes to God in prayer about this. And that's chapter 9 really begins with Daniel's prayer for his people. To give you just a little bit of a foretaste, and I don't know how long we're supposed to go here. We probably need to try and wrap it up and have a little bit of discussion here. Because when I get into chapter 9, then it gets even worse at the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10 in terms of being confusing. But suffice it to say this, as it talks about Antiochus Epiphanes and his end, it is a horrible end. And he gets some kind of a wasting disease and worms eating from him from inside, and the description is given that even great flakes of flesh just fell off of him. And so he died in a horrible, miserable way. He was not murdered. He was not assassinated. God took care of him in a very horrible way. And so, as we indicated, a lot of what the dispensationalists have been teaching has already been fulfilled. It was fulfilled with what Antiochus Epiphanes did. The abomination of desolation has taken place in the temple. And the temple then was later cleansed whenever we had the uprising of the Maccabees, and then there was a time there, you know, for the sacrifice was reinstituted and things were done in the old way for a period of time before the coming of Christ. And at the coming of Christ, they were still doing sacrifice. I know that's a pitiful job of explaining all this, but once you realize that much of this has already taken place, then it is a little bit easier to understand some of it. But as we go on and try to separate out what is historically has already happened and what is prophesied to occur in the future, it becomes much more complicated. We will talk, if we get to finish Daniel at some future time. Daniel is going to pray for his people. There's going to be the prophecy of the 70 weeks. There's going to be the vision of the Christ again. There's going to be more prophecies concerning Persia and Greece. There's going to be more about Antiochus and some of the history that took place during the period of time of Daniel up to the end of his life and to the time that all of this other history takes place. And what Matthew Henry says about all this is that what makes it so difficult for us is that we don't have a real good secular history of this time. And we have just almost no history of God's people during this time. We don't know what all was really happening to God's people during this time. All we know is what Daniel prophesied, and we can infer what happens together with what we know about history, the history that we have, which is like all history. It's written by men. And if you read the history in our history books today, and you know what really happened in our country over the past 200 plus years, it hardly resembles the truth. So how much truth is there in the secular history that we have, that we have to base our interpretation on whether Daniel's, we know that Daniel's prophecy was true. And so if it doesn't square with history, what conclusion must we draw? History has not been recorded accurately. It's been recorded with whatever spin the historians of the time placed upon it. And we know that Josephus was a great liar, and a lot of what he said really hasn't proven to be true, at least doesn't appear to be true, even from the archaeological evidence that we have now. And of course, he didn't write during this time anyway. He came later. So, if you have a question or a comment, I won't guarantee you I can answer any question, but you can make whatever comment you like. Yes, sir?
You know, when you talk about the abomination of desolation, and then when Christ himself there advances on the door, he goes back in and mentions that again.
Uh-huh.
As if it's to come this time, so that you know that there was that abomination during the rebellion that the dipping in his hand. Yeah. He could just be saying maybe a country of what Christ is talking about as well as coming again. I mean, do these things repeat themselves in this building? Because you say, I call it Antioch the Spirit.
Rather than trying to answer that question, I would direct you to go to a website. CRTA.org and read some about, there are some explanations of Matthew, of the what Christ is saying in Matthew. I think that the abomination of desolation, there may be further desecration of the temple before the destruction of the temple, which Christ may be referring to there, but I don't know about that. And I've read that, and it's been too long, so I can't remember. Now, there was a time when I could have remembered. I swear there was, but I can't now. I used to read things and study them a little bit and be able to remember them pretty well for a considerable length of time. I find the older I get, the shorter that time that I can remember is. But there are good explanations. And that CRTA stands for the Center for Reformed Theology and Apologetics. There are a number of different writers who write there, including Greg Bonson and many others. There's things in there by Warfield, and there's things in there by many of the Reformed teachers. And I think I'm safe in saying that most Reformed Presbyterians would take what is called a post-millennial view of eschatology. Is that, would I be correct in that, gentlemen, elders?
Sort of mixed.
Huh?
Sort of mixed.
It's mixed between post-millennial and amillennial.
Yeah.
There are some who would take the amillennial view. And I have to tell you the truth, I studied premillennialism for years and years. And then whenever I began to realize it was false, although we still do accept people who believe in premillennialist view, historical premillennialism anyway, maybe not dispensational. I can't tell you for sure. There are many things that make me want to be a postmillennialist, but there are some things that seem to weigh on the other side too, so I can't tell you what I really am in that regard. I think it's something, and we are studying here about end time things. These are prophecies about end time. They are historical also, but they go beyond history, even present history. And I don't think that our attitude should be one that we should be able to discern all this. These things are written for our benefit, to give comfort to us. The message that we should focus upon, to me, is that Christ will triumph. His kingdom will endure forever. He does reign. He will reign forever. And so it is given not that we should try to figure out when he's coming or how he's going to work out all of his secret will, but rather that we should be about the business of obeying what he has commanded us to do. And so I have spent entirely too much time myself studying eschatology, because it gets to be fascinating, particularly whenever you study the dispensational view of it, because they have it worked out so neatly. You think, wow, this is just great. You know, I've just got it all figured out. And then after I, 10 years or so ago, when I became Reformed and I started reading this, and I realized that that could not be, then I became utterly confused. So it has been a week of consternation for me. I knew it was going to be, because when Matthew Henry says something, it's very hard and very difficult to understand. Believe me, it is difficult, because he was a genius. And if it's difficult for a genius, how is it for someone like me? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially for the example of Daniel, for his faithfulness to you, for his unswerving dedication to obedience to your commands. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might exhibit that kind of obedience, and that we might bring honor and glory to your name. We pray now that as we go to worship you, that we might do so in spirit and in truth, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.